There's a story of a college physics class which was required for graduation from college. Now, in these types of required courses, there's always two types of students. There is the student that loves the material because it's associated with his or her major. And then there's that student that dreads every class period because they just need to scrape by in order to get the grade, to get the degree and graduate. Now, in the story that I'm referring to, on the first day of class, the students, they show up. The front rows are filled with those who desire to be the next Einstein or Hawking, and the remaining rows are filled with those who hope to pass, who hope to get the grade and move on to better things. Now, the professor enters the lecture hall, and he announces that he knows how much pressure there is on students to do well in physics. He understands that pressure, and since he wants everybody to be able to focus on the material that he will teach them that is so wonderful and fascinating, he is going to award an A to everybody in the class, and that way they can focus on the material. Now, since there's two types of students in the class, there are, of course, two types of reaction. The first reaction are those in the back rows. They are the ones who are filled with excitement, and as soon as they leave the lecture hall, they're either going to drop that book in the trash, or they're going to go down to the bookstore and get half of what they paid for this book back. But they are excited because they do not have to learn physics. They've got the grade. They can focus on important things now, like ping pong. The other students, those who wanted to study the material, they too are excited because now they can focus on learning physics without the pressure of that grade. They've gotten the A, and now they can focus on learning the material that they want to learn. And this is Romans 6. Romans 6 begins with this question that the Apostle Paul has been given. Since we are saved by grace, does that mean that we can live in sin and live however we want? Now, there's two types of people that think that they are living under grace. The first type is that false Christian who believes that once you are saved, once you have accepted Jesus Christ, that it is a license to sin. You can go on and you can live life as you please. Yes, I don't have to struggle with my own conscience any longer because I am right with God and I can live it up. The second type, they hear the question and they say, I am free. I am free by grace. Jesus Christ saved me. I am free to live unto Him, to study His Word, to obey His voice. Freed by grace. And the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Our text this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And we will be looking at Paul's answer to this question of may we sin that grace may abound. We will look at that question under the theme, we who died to sin. We who died to sin. Now notice that Paul answers this question that he has been given with an answer that we've already seen in the book of Romans. He says, by no means. Remember, we said that means no way, not in a million years, absolutely not. It is a very strong negative. that underscores the answer, no. We are not to continue in sin. Those of us who have been given grace to believe, we are under grace. And grace does abound in our lives. But that does not mean that we are to continue walking in sin. And here in our text this morning, Paul gives the first of two illustrations that we find in Romans 6. The first is this idea of being dead. That's our text for this morning. This idea of being dead. And the second that we will look at next time is this illustration of being a slave. Being a slave. So how does Paul begin to answer this question? Well, we saw that his answer was no. We do not continue in sin. And then he gives us another question to begin his explanation of the answer. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this phrase will be explained in greater detail in the remaining verses, but Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome, you are dead to sin. You are dead to sin. And if you have died to sin, how can you live in it? Now, it's important to stress that although this text has a context, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Rome, it also applies to us. He is also writing to us, how can we continue to live in sin if we have been declared dead to sin? It's a very serious question from the Apostle. And his first way that he explains this statement is found in verse 3. Found in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is our first heading. Baptism and death. Baptism and death. Now the first question that arises as we read this is, what exactly does he mean by baptism? Is he referring to the sacrament of baptism, or is he referring to something else? It's an important question, but it's also a question that does have some difficulties. There are three ways that we can look at this word baptism that we see in our text. The first way that this can be understood is immersed. The word baptized can just mean immersed, as in brought under water. The word baptized is used in that sense in a non-technical way. And it was a very common word in ancient writings. The word is found throughout a lot of ancient writings. And there's even this one instance that I was reading about where there is this ancient pickle recipe that they discovered in a pharmacy. And in that recipe, it says that the pickle or the cucumber is to be baptized in vinegar for a number of weeks. And as that cucumber is baptized in the vinegar, it begins to take on the properties that vinegar has within it. So the idea for us in our text would be that the Christian is dead. He has been baptized into the death, immersed into the death of Christ, and that sin nature, therefore, is put to death. And as a result of that immersion, we begin to take on these properties of how Christ would be restoring us. Now, the second way that this word baptized can be understood is baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit. I really think that this is the weakest of the ways that it can be understood, but we see throughout the book of Acts that idea of being baptized with the Spirit and how it's a transforming thing that takes place in the life of the believer. But I really, like I said, it is one way that this can be understood, but I think that it is the weakest way The idea is that the Spirit baptizes us, and as a result, we are strengthened so that we may live unto Christ with fighting against sin. And the third way that this word baptized can be seen is really the most straightforward. It is that baptism refers to baptism, the sacrament of baptism. You know, you read, I met with the young people this morning, and we talked a little bit about, for about an hour, about the role of a pastor and what a pastor does and how pastor prepares his sermons and the time spent in reading versus time spent with people in counseling, etc. And we talked about, or the question came up, do you read a lot of commentaries when you study? And my answer was, sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. But I'll tell you, this week I got to the point where I just didn't want to read the commentaries, because we have in the text where it says that we're baptized into the death of Christ, and these commentators go off into all of these reasons why baptism doesn't mean baptism. But I think that the straightforward answer here is baptism refers to baptism. So this idea that we have is that we are baptized into Christ. It refers to the sacrament of baptism and, of course, the application of that baptism, which is when we are regenerated, when we do become a Christian. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of his regeneration, of his remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in the church until the end of the world. So what this means is that the word baptism here is not referring merely to the water that is applied to the head of a covenant child or an adult convert, but it is that idea that they are engrafted into Christ. It is the application of that baptism, that union with Christ that we have talked about here before, what baptism points forward to in the case of infants, and what it points back on in the case of those who are believers. So how can we continue in sin if we have been buried with Christ in baptism? Our baptism, according to the confession of this church, means that we have been given a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, that covenant that we talked about last week. We are signed and sealed unto that covenant. And it signifies that engrafting into Christ, that coming into Christ that is so prevalent in both Romans 4 and 5, as well as regeneration and remission of sins, and that call to walk in newness of life. Baptized into his death. But what does Paul mean when he says that we were buried therefore with him? Buried therefore with him. That seems to be something more than just associating ourselves with the death of Christ. Baptized into his death. Okay, we have a water symbol that says we are associated with Christ somehow. But how about being buried with Christ? Buried with Christ. That self that the text talks about says that we were buried with Christ. That self. has been put away. And if that person is dead, and if that person is buried with Christ, then that person really should not have much influence on us any longer, should he? Friends, we all struggle with sin. Even as Christians, even as converted people, we struggle with sin. And we need to grasp this, that that old nature, that old self, and the power of that old self on us, it is dead through the power of Christ, through the death of Christ. It is dead and it has been buried. Not just dying, not just really sick, not just dead and awaiting burial, but buried. Gone. You all know who Saint Augustine was. In our first sermon in this series, we talked about the conversion of Augustine and how the book of Romans was so powerful in converting his heart. Saint Augustine was a very sinful man before he was converted to Christ. He was a man that loved the company of loose women. Today's psychologists would say that St. Augustine had a sexual addiction. One day after his conversion to Christ, one of his favorite flings saw him walking down the street, and she passed him by, and she tried to get his attention, and she was calling him, "Augustine! Augustine, it is I," calling him to come and be with her. And St. Augustine's response to this woman was, "Yes, but it is not I. Yes, but it is not I." What he meant was that old person was dead. That person was put away, was buried. And he was able to say, "It is no longer Augustine, the Augustine that you knew, because that person is dead. Yes, but it is not I." That old man, dead, buried with Christ, united to Christ. And Paul moves from baptism and the death of the sinner to something more positive. Something more positive than death. Some claim that Christianity is negative. Many more claim that the Reformed faith is negative. But here we see a very great positive. Leon Morris says, "The Christian way is not negative. There is death to an old way, it is true, but the believer identifies with Christ in his death, and he enters newness of life." That is the positive, newness of life. And that is our second heading this morning, resurrection and life. Resurrection in life. And we see that at the end of verse 4 in our Bibles. "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And we see it again in the second half of verse 5 and following. "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life He lives unto God. Now, the first thing that we may assume when we read this portion of the text is that it is referring to some future life in glory. But that's not the case. We will, of course, have a new life when Christ returns and we're resurrected. We will be united with our bodies and we will have newness of life as we're in glory and we will be sin free. But what the apostle is talking about here is our sanctification, our newness of life here, now, in this life, not that glorification in the life to come. We see this first in this term, united with Him. Again, we're talking about union with Christ. We're talking about that mystical union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the ways that Scripture talks about that, how it's a marriage and how they are one. Someone once counted all of the times that just the Apostle Paul speaks about union with Christ in his epistles. And it was over 160 times. 160 times. We see from that number that this idea of union with Christ is so important to the Apostle Paul. And I would venture to say that this idea of union with Christ is really one of the most important Christian doctrines that we have. One of the greatest things that we can grasp and understand. And in our text here today, we see that those of us who have died to sin, we have all of the benefits that are associated with that union with Christ. If we have been united with Christ through death and resurrection, then our old self has been crucified. That's what we see in verse 6. Our old self, or the old man, as the King James put it, has been crucified. And we see that old nature, or that old self, has a new life, a resurrected life, as a result of salvation. New creations. That's how the apostle puts it elsewhere. So this is very important to grasp, this idea of a new creation. How many of you enjoy reading biographies? Really enjoy reading biographies, especially Christian biographies, because they encourage me. They usually encourage me to be a better Christian, but they still encourage me reading biographies. And I believe that every Christian could write a biography of him or herself. And that biography would have to include at least two chapters. The chapter of who we once were, and the chapter of who we are because of Christ. That enslavement to sin is no longer part of who we are. St. Augustine talked about four ways of looking at sin in the life of a believer. And then a number of years later, about 1,300 years later, the author Thomas Boston took this idea and wrote a book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And I would recommend that book to any of you who really want to get a grasp of human nature and how it relates to sin. In this book, as Augustine talked about, there are four ways that we can look at sin in human nature. And of course, the first way that we look at it is before the fall, in the garden. And we talk about how man was able to sin. That means that man was not a sinner yet but he had the capabilities of becoming a sinner. Of course, we know how the story goes. Adam falls and he takes all of humanity with him. And then his nature changes. Then we see the second nature. It becomes not able not to sin. Now this may sound like a double negative, but the point is that man became enslaved to sin, and all of his works became evil and bound to that sinful nature that we talked about for so many weeks at the beginning of this series. Man, because of the fall, is sinful all of the time. Actions, thoughts, words, deeds, all bathed in this sinful nature. Then Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ redeems his elect. And one's nature is then renewed, or he dies and is resurrected to newness of life and becomes a new creature, united in death and resurrection, as our text says. And then the nature of man again changes. So before the fall, able to sin. After the fall, not able not to sin. And then there is redemption, which is able not to sin. Able not to sin. And then the fourth is when we are in heaven, when we are in glory and our whole being changes again, and we will say that man is not able to sin. Not able to sin. But as we look forward to that full redemption that we will one day have, we need to come to grips with what our nature is now. And it has changed. It has changed. No longer not able not to sin, but able not to sin. Now you may be thinking, well, you know, that is all well and good, Pastor, but I do sin. And I sin a lot. I know. So do I. But what we are talking about here is not whether or not we continue to struggle with sin, because that struggle with sin will continue until the day that we are redeemed. But what we are talking about here is a work of God in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls and in our beings that has made us different than who we once were. And Paul again gives that illustration of death. He says, death no longer has dominion over the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he now lives unto God. So let's go back to our physics class. Students who were not interested in the material, they got an A. They went on with their lives. Yet those who were interested in the material are now free to study the material. I got an A, and now I can go on to study, and I will do my best. And if we have been given a new nature, as we have been, then we too will go on. We will move on to study Christ, to see what pleases Christ, to see what does not please Christ. We will learn of his word, and we will love his word. And why do we spend so much time studying Christ? Because you got an A. Because by grace, you have been given that grade. You have been given that new nature, and our heart is changed, and that heart of stone that Ezekiel talked about has been replaced with a heart of flesh, meaning that all of my affections and my cares and my thoughts and my concerns, they're now able to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been resurrected, because we have been given new life, and it's new life now. Old man, dead, buried, heart of flesh, living to God, resurrected, searching after Christ. And again, you may be thinking, I still sin, Nathan. I continue to sin. Look at verse 6 again. The old self was crucified with him, that this body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is where the fight occurs. We fight against that body of sin that we are still wrestling with, that's still within us. We do still sin. But the text says we are no longer slaves to that sin. And we have victories. Of course, we have lots of defeats too, don't we? But we have victories. And we are able to progress in obedience because we are no longer slaves to that sinful nature. So do you know of those victories? Do you know of that being more and more conformed to the image of Christ? Maybe ever so slowly. But do you know of that? Do you know something of that? And we can say, according to the Word of God, if we know nothing of it, nothing at all, not even 1 ounce, then we are cautioned to examine whether we are truly believers in Jesus Christ. But the text also gives us this comfort that if we know something of that victory, something, anything, even the smallest part where we battle against sin, and by the grace of Christ, we are able to no longer be enslaved to that, then we are comforted with press on. Continue in that battle against sin. And it begins with changing the way that we view who we are before God. I remember a conversation on my patio in Grand Rapids. Number of theological students and members from the church, and we were discussing this question: can a Christian consider himself totally depraved? I say no. We have been declared innocent by God, and our heart has been changed so that we are able to start living towards God. And we cannot say that we are still that person. We have been changed. Stony heart gone. Fleshy heart inserted. We are able to walk in some form of obedience. Of course, the struggle will always be there. I don't want to give anyone the false understanding or the false idea that to be a Christian means to walk without sin. That is not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who has been declared innocent by God because they have faith in Christ. And that struggle continues. But we do know something of the victory. Now the question you may have is, how do I do that? How do I walk in that newness of life? How do I have that obedience? How am I to fight against sin? And Paul addresses that in our third heading, consider or reckon. Consider or reckon. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And then he continues with application in 12 through 14. Dr. Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church asked this question to his congregation as he preached through this text. How many imperatives or things that we have to do has the Apostle Paul given in the book of Romans so far? From 1:1, right at the beginning, until now, how many imperatives has he given? The answer is zero. This is the first time that Paul tells us to do anything. Paul spends 5.5 chapters talking about total depravity and how one comes to faith in Christ Jesus, and he gives us specific examples, and he teaches us about how one believes in Christ, and he teaches us things that seem quite deep, but he hasn't told us to do anything yet. And here we see Paul changing focus a bit. He begins to tell us how we are to apply all that he has taught us so far. And the very first imperative, the very first thing that he wants us to do is to consider or reckon in the older translations. The word consider comes from the realm of accounting and finance. It's what we do when we balance our checkbook. We look at what comes in, we look at what goes out, and then we consider it. We reckon it. We make sure that it is the same. We look at what goes out, make sure it matches up with what we have written in our books. Now, I believe with my whole heart that what would make me a better pastor would be a MacBook Pro. And the reason I really believe it with my whole heart, I must confess, is because I'm covetous. But I want one of these laptop computers. But when I consider my checkbook, what's come in, what goes out on a month-to-month basis, I have to be reckoned with this fact that this is impossible at this time in my life. I've looked at the product, I've looked at the checkbook, and it's not going to happen. And as we look at verse 11 in our text, Paul says to do this, to consider, to wrestle through it, to look at the product, to look what's come in, to look what goes out, and really consider what is there. And what he says to do is to look at the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and see that honestly and truly we are dead to sin, because he has declared us dead and he has purchased that through his resurrection. And he says, change the way you think about who you are. Change the way you think. That's the first thing he tells us to do in this entire book. And then live out of that truth. So many Christians look for some experience that will make them closer with God, or they want the church to be something that it's not. And they say, the reason I'm not close with God, the reason my relationship with God suffers is because of the church. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Or people want some warm, fuzzy experience alone in their rooms where they feel like God has come close to them, and they say, if only I could have that, then I would be close to God. Then I would no longer struggle with sin. But that's not what Paul says to do. Paul says, look at what you have. Get a grasp of what you have. And that is the first step in being a sanctified Christian. The first step to growing closer to God. We often hear about what is called the power of positive thinking. And there's something true about that. We know that parents that are complainy and negative, generally they have children that are complainy and negative. And it's because what we hear around us on a day-to-day basis has an impact on who we are as people. And Paul says, think about this. You are dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. It means we can't make excuses. You know, the reason I sin is because my parents didn't love me enough. Or the reason I drink is because my wife nags and it makes her quiet. You can come up with all sorts of excuses. But if we're a Christian, dead to sin, alive to Christ, and that's what we are told to do, is to grasp this declaration. So if you have a dead man, you have a living man, and you come to these two men for advice, which of them is going to give better advice? The dead man or the living man? Now, we could argue that the dead man could possibly give better advice than the living man, but the truth is that living men speak. Living men have the ability to counsel and to guide and to talk. And Paul says, that old man, he's dead. That new man is alive. Which one will we take counsel from? The one that is alive to God in Christ. If we begin to get that understanding of who we are in Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, what comes next in our considering and our reckoning? See verses 12 and 13. They tell us that we are no longer under that reign of sin in our bodies. We no longer have to obey the passions of our flesh. We don't have to be alive to those things because we are alive to Christ. And we will be instruments for righteousness. No longer instruments for unrighteousness, but instruments for righteousness. The word instrument is basic. It doesn't mean like a musical instrument. It just means a tool. Something that is useful. Something that is able to be used. And we will be a tool for righteousness. A tool that God will use to build righteousness in your own hearts. A tool that God will use to build righteousness in your own homes, in your families, in this church, in this community, in this city. And essentially, according to the Bible, in this whole world a tool to be used for righteousness. Because those tools for unrighteousness are dead. They are no longer part of us. And then Paul ends with verse 14, no longer with sin's dominion over you. Remember, able not to sin. Remember, you got the A. Now just enjoy the material, because we are under grace. No longer under that law, trying to work and fight for our salvation, a salvation that we would never, ever in a million years be able to attain. But under grace, now we can read the book and enjoy it for what it is. John Stott said, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. Brothers and sisters, think God's thoughts after him. If you are redeemed, Paul says we are dead to sin. Our baptism tells us, our new nature tells us, and because of that, we are to consider or reckon who we are in him and walk in obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do desire to change the way that we think, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to get an understanding of this fact that if we have put our faith in Christ for salvation, then we are dead to sin and able to walk in newness of life. Amen.